All right, well, my objective this evening is pretty straightforward, and I hope that what I share is going to build on what has already been said and maybe bring some new angles and insights into what has already been discussed. I heard a little bit of what Bryn shared on the internet, but I haven't heard what was shared last week. So for those that were here, hopefully this will be part three in the series. What I'd like to do is pretty simple, is I want to give you and you as a church and the churches you represent, a roadmap for effective missions is what I'm calling this. And to do that, we're going to just do a couple things. First is I want us to define missions. And I know and Bryn shared in the first Lenten lecture a little bit about that. So kind of want to revisit that topic a little bit. And then after we do that, I want to talk a little bit about the difference between effective mission and ineffective mission. And from there, we're going to look at the story of the woman at the well, where Jesus gives us a number of different principles that we can apply as we think about doing this thing called mission. And so that's where we're going. If that doesn't sound good, now would be the time to move on. We have a small group, so I'm going to ask you some questions. So I'd love to get some feedback. I don't know if that's normal, so hopefully there'll be a little give and take along the way. So the first question we're going to wrestle with is what is missions? It seems a simple question, but it often misunderstood. If we all had it figured out, probably we wouldn't be doing a three-part sermon on what is mission. But how would you define it in your words? What would be some words, maybe some ideas or thoughts around mission that you would throw out if somebody asked you, what is mission? What is that about? Take a second to think about it. Who's going to be the first to break the ice?
I think going off to a faraway land.
Okay.
Preaching the word of God to those who never heard of Jesus' salvation.
Okay. It's a good place to start. Anything we'd add to that? Yeah? Okay. What else?
Gospel sharing.
Gospel sharing. Simple definition. Yeah, this is also a quiz from the previous.
Loving people.
Okay.
Love people.
Okay. Any others? Okay. Well, I think those are all very good answers. And there's a lot of places in Scripture that we could go, obviously, to answer that question. And to what is this thing called mission that we hear a lot in our Christian circles? And I think for me, in my ministry, in my life, the verse that I continue to go back to help me to get my arms around what is missions is Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20. And also known as the Great Commission. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. So according to Scripture now, this particular verse, what is mission?
Going.
Going.
Making.
Cheated. What else would it be?
Making.
Teaching. Any other elements?
Spreading the word.
Baptizing.
Yep.
Making disciples. When I look at this verse, two things really stand out to me that help me to understand what mission is. And the first is what Ron said, which is, he cheated because it was up behind me. It's going, and is the going part of mission. And the truth is, the reason a lot of people do not engage in Christian mission is because they don't want to go anywhere. The reason a lot of churches aren't involved in mission is that they don't want to do the going part. It seems in Scripture that we are commanded to be goers, people who always have an outward gaze beyond the walls of this church. One of the ministries that I've started to partner with and have had a fun time getting to know, Pastor Brim mentioned earlier, is Keith Gray, who's a part of this Four Walls Down ministry, which is, if you aren't familiar with who they are, they're some Christian hip-hop artists. They're young men, and they wanted to be able to use their gifts for music and also to be able to do service in the community. And they formed a ministry, a young ministry, called Four Walls Down. And when I first heard the name, I wondered, okay, I love what your vision is, I love what you're doing, but what, Four Walls Down? What is that about? And as I got the explanation, it became clear to me that these guys really understand mission. Because Four Walls Down, the idea is breaking down some of these walls and barriers that keep us as Christians from getting out and going. And so in their name, they wanted to be very clear that their prerogative, their desire was to be goers. And I love that because these guys get it. Mission is about going beyond the walls of the church. So if we want to be doing missions, we need to be willing to go. And the second thing that stands out to me is this idea of disciple making. Jesus says, I want you to go. Well, what then? Make disciples is the next statement. And in Jewish culture, to get the context of what Jesus is talking about here, to be a disciple of somebody was to have a rabbi who was a teacher and to follow their teaching. And so you would learn their teaching, you would live with the rabbi, you would walk with the rabbi. If the rabbi talked a certain way, you would learn to talk that way. If the rabbi walked a certain way, you would walk a certain way. Whatever the rabbi did, if you were their disciple, you would do. And most importantly, as a disciple, your goal was to learn the teaching of the rabbi to such an extent that you would be able to go out in the rabbi's stead into the community, into the other places, and be able to teach the same teaching just as if the rabbi himself was there. And what they used to call the teaching was a yoke. And so that's a weird word. It's an agricultural term. And basically what the yoke was when they had cattle and things and they were plowing fields. I don't know if you've ever seen the piece of wood they put over top of the cattle to guide and direct them was called the yoke. And Jesus talks about yokes in other places in Matthew 11:29-30. It says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And so in that passage, we could see the word teaching substituted for yoke. And so it could read, take my teaching upon you, for my teaching is easy, and my burden is light. So as we think about disciple making, we need to understand this idea of a yoke, which is a teaching. So let me ask you, what is Jesus' yoke? If we're going to be Jesus' disciples and we're going to go and make other disciples, we have to understand what the yoke of the rabbi Jesus is. How would you answer that question? What would his yoke be? And there's, again, probably a number of things we could share and think about. What comes to mind? Jesus' teaching, if it's summarized.
Love God and love others.
Okay. That would be a pretty good summary. Love God and love others, for sure. Would we add anything to that?
Being a servant.
Okay.
Having a servant heart.
This idea of doing that through service, for sure. Mm-hmm. Definitely.
To have grace and forgiveness. To have grace and forgiveness.
Okay. Some of the character qualities that were modeled in his, how do you love God and others? Definitely grace and forgiveness. Two excellent words we could add to Jesus' yoke. Any others? I think that's a pretty good summary. To believe in Jesus' name. There's an element of faith in Jesus' teaching and his yoke. So just as we think about that, we could add a whole bunch of other things probably to that list. And I think that's a good beginning. If we're making disciples, what we're doing is Jesus is our rabbi. We have put ourselves under his yoke, his teaching, and now we're going out with a desire that others would take that same yoke upon themselves so that they too would become disciples. And so as we do missions, our ultimate goal isn't to make converts. Maybe that's where it starts. And a lot of people think that missions is, it's about making converts, getting people saved. And that's a good thing because that's where you got to start. If they don't know the Lord, then you can't make a disciple of them. But once they know the Lord, the goal is to continue to help them to go deeper and deeper in their faith to the point where they too are disciples. And they have that yoke. And hopefully the end result is they'd be able to share that with others as well. So what does that look like, practically speaking? It looks like a lot of things. There are so many ways we can go about making disciples. And that's why in Christendom, we see so many different expressions of missions. There's vast examples. But I just wanted to give you the example of my own ministry. Through the Caribbean Youth Network, that's my mission agency, has sent me to Long Island, and we've partnered with a group of local people on Long Island and formed an organization a number of years ago called the Bahamas Youth Network. And the way that we decided we were going to try to do mission ministry in our community is like a funnel. And the way it works is we have a funnel, and the funnel's broad on the end, and we do a lot of outreach events. So a lot of people are able to come into our ministry. We call that club. Kids come, they get to hear a message, they get to play games, we feed them food, our leaders get to know them, they come to our youth center, and it's just a large group event for about 100 high school students on Long Island. And so that's where the discipleship making begins. And the message that we share with those kids, because it's the top of our funnel, is often a gospel message. It's always a gospel message. What does it mean to follow Jesus? Who is Christ? What has he done for you? Why do we need Christ? So that's the top of our discipleship making process. So we go a little further, and the hope is that kids want to go deeper in their faith, and they want to grow in their faith. They want to ask questions about this Jesus that they're hearing about at this large group event. And so we call that G2, which simply stands for growth groups, which is also a Bible study for teenagers. And so the kids go a little deeper. And then if they get to that point, they're like, you know, I get it. I understand. I want to put my faith into action. I want to really get my feet wet in this thing. I want to get some skin in the game. We have a leadership program. And so our leadership program is designed to help kids to be able to really get their faith active. And so our leadership students, they learn, they grow in their faith, they memorize scripture, they memorize biblical terminology, they get trained in leadership. And from there, they're put into ministry teams on worship teams where they help to lead the singing at the top of our funnel at our outreach events. They are in skit teams where they do dramas. They cook food for their friends. They mow the grass at the youth center and learn about service. In all these different ways, the kids are becoming disciples, servant leadership, putting their faith in action, learning to love God, love others. And at the end of the day, our hope is what drops out of the bottom is a what? A disciple. And in that way, we are making disciples. Obviously, we probably isn't the best terminology. The Lord is making disciples through our efforts. But that's the model that we've adopted that we think is most effective in our community for helping people and young kids go from an element of not knowing who Jesus is and be able to hopefully come out at the other end, knowing Jesus and having a desire to love God and others just as Jesus did, with a firm understanding of what Jesus' yoke is and what his teaching is. So that's making disciples. So if we're going to do missions, I think that there are two foundational things that need to be happening. There needs to be going, and then there needs to be discipleship making. And in both of those elements, it can look very different depending on who you're trying to reach. the context you're in, the place you're in. But if you aren't doing those two things, my guess is you're probably not doing very effective missions. Which leads to the next question, effective and ineffective mission. Whenever I ask the question, what is mission, if we come up with these two things, then the next logical question you've got to ask is, well, how do we go? How are we supposed to do it? And how do we be effective in our efforts? And I want you to take a second and just think about, as you think of mission ministries that you've seen in your Christian walk, and they take a variety of forms, efforts of people that have tried to go, and they're trying to maybe make disciples, but they're calling it mission. And without throwing anybody under the bus, and maybe we don't even have to say anything in particular, what would be an example of ineffective mission?
Not going anywhere.
Okay, they really didn't go?
Right, just being stationary, like not trying to spread at all.
Can you think of anything particular where, example? I'm not putting you on the spot.
No, thinking of an example.
Can anybody think of a mission enterprise that you're like, that
one
just
time
wasn't
event
very effective?
Just no follow-up, a one-time event.
Okay. What's the problem with one-time events?
No, nothing falls out the funnel.
Yeah. There's no disciple-making, so that's a problem. That tends to lead to ineffectiveness. Yeah.
Saturday morning, Fox Hill Road and Eastern Road, there are a couple guys with a sound system set up, and they were preaching a gospel of repentance, but everybody was driving by very quickly. I only caught up about four words as I turned up Fox Hill.
Yeah, this is the kind of stuff I think of that comes to mind when I think of ineffective mission. Any other examples? Just things you're like, that just isn't very effective.
And the people who stand on the street corners with signs.
Yeah, placards, Jesus is coming, repent. I don't know if that's making disciples. I don't know if that qualifies. Whenever I first moved to Long Island, somebody donated Bibles for the kids, and I was asked to distribute them, and I thought, this will be a great way for me to get involved in the community and go to all the primary schools with all these Bibles and give them to the kids. And as I got the boxes and I went to the first school, I opened the box and I looked at the Bible, and the sad thing was is they were all King James Version Bibles. Now, nothing against the King James Bible in particular, but when you're giving the King James Bible to a first grader, that probably isn't the most effective way to get the Word of God in their hands. It's a very difficult read. It's hard. Why not a Good News Bible or an NIV? And so I went around to all of these schools, and because I had agreed to do this, and I just felt like, I just don't think this is very effective, giving all of these King James Bibles to the kids. I wish that we had a different translation to give them that would be more readable. But for me, perhaps the most, the best image of ineffective missions is, there's a picture of the church up there. That's a church on Long Island. And I drive by this church every day. And it's a church that was started by a missionary, an American missionary. And they came to Long Island with a desire to plant a church. And they came and built this building, spent a lot of money on doing it. The pastor stayed 2 or 3 years. He acquired a handful of congregants, mostly just from other churches. He left. He left the church in the hands of a local person in the community who had very little, if any, theological training. That gentleman was able to keep the church open for a couple of years and had to close the doors due to a lack of interest. The church continues to be there, and every year it gets a little more run down, a little more dilapidated. And the last I heard was somebody actually called us wondering if we knew who was in charge of this church, because they wanted, it was a group from the Jehovah's Witnesses, and they were trying to acquire the building to take it over and start a Jehovah's Witness church on the island. And as I drive by that church, I'm reminded every time that there is a road to effective mission and there's a road to ineffective mission. And if there's a road to effective mission, then there has to be a road map to get there. And there also is a road map to be ineffective. And so I want us to look at the story of the woman at the well, because we understand what mission is. It's going, and then it's making disciples. That's our directive. That's our mission. That we can do that in ways that are effective or ineffective. And so I wanted to give you this evening just a couple of principles that Jesus actually gives us in this story. So if you have a Bible, we're going to spend the rest of our time in the story of the woman at the well, which is John chapter 4. So the story begins that Jesus is in Judea. And the Pharisees learn that Jesus is gaining and baptizing more disciples than John. But then we're told that it wasn't actually Jesus who was baptizing them, it was his disciples. And it says that when Jesus heard this, that he left Judea, which is in the south of Israel, and he decided that he was going to go back to Galilee, which was in the north. And he left there because the Pharisees were plotting to persecute, to stop, and even we learn in chapter 5, to kill Jesus. This was their intention. And Jesus knew this, and he decides to flee. And we know that he flees not because he's scared or afraid. We know that's not in Jesus' character by any means. But we do know that throughout the Gospels, there's a tension in Jesus' life about the proper time in which he was going to be betrayed. And so sometimes he flees because he knows that it's not quite the right time. And this is just another example of that. And so he leaves Judea and he makes a hurried withdrawal to Galilee. And if you know your geography of the Holy Land, there's two ways to get from Judea in the south to Galilee in the north. Option A is that you go around this territory known as Samaria. And you go around it to such extent you actually cross the Jordan River, and then you cross it again, and then you end up in Galilee. That's option one. And that was perceived by the Jews to be the safe route, because you wouldn't have to go through this semi-hostile territory known as Samaria. Option two was to just take the straight road and go straight through the Samaritan countryside. And though it was generally an easier journey, it was dangerous because there was tension between the Jewish people and the Samaritans. And we see in this story that Jesus and his disciples take which route? The straight road. And I think in doing that, we often read over it, it took a certain degree of courage to choose that route over the perceived easier way. The idea of going around Samaria was deeply ingrained in Jewish minds. And Jesus going straight through was the courageous journey. And I think that this story here, Jesus is doing a little missionary training for his disciples. And the first thing that he wants them to know is that if you're going to do missions, if you're going to go and make disciples, you need to be courageous. And I think that's one of the reasons why Jesus chose this direction. Now, early in my ministry, I learned some hard lessons about courage. I wasn't a very courageous person. Outwardly, I was, but inwardly, I was very afraid. And I remember the first time I ever taught the Bible to students, I turned blue. I don't know if I was blue, but I felt blue. Have you ever had that feeling? Like it, sometimes you turn red, but this is like after you turn red, you turn blue, which is even worse. So I turned blue. My hands were shaky. I probably didn't say anything coherent. But I continued to persevere in ministry. I ended up going on some mission trips. I ended up in the Bahamas on Long Island, my home, for the last 13 years. And after about four trips, the Lord had done some things in my life to really make it clear that I needed to really consider doing missions in this community. And that's where I ended up. But as I prepared to become a missionary, to literally go to another country and make disciples, I realized quickly that I needed to have a lot more courage than what I needed when I was just working in the church. I needed to dig really deep within myself and really seek out the Lord for some added strength. I was 21. I knew how to do ministry in a church, but doing and planting a youth ministry in another country, that's a whole nother game. We had to raise money. Our budget was $50,000 to move and get started. I was 21. $50,000? I didn't even have a clue as to what that would look like. Beyond that, I grew up in a city. Long Island is not a city. It's very rural. And although I felt passionate about going and working with the youth in the community and partnering with some of the people we had met, there was a fear that what happens if I get there and I realize that I'm just not cut out for the rural lifestyle. I'm an urban guy. So there was a lot of fears. And in order to be able to get on the mission field, to actually do missions, I needed to display courage. And it's tempting in all of our faith as we walk with Christ. The temptation is always there to take the easier road. But I love this story because it reminds us that Jesus wants us to take the courageous path. That's the path through Samaria. And although it might be easier to go all the way around, if you want to do missions effectively, I think Jesus is telling us here that we need to take the courageous journey. We need to take a journey that could require sacrifice, it could require risk, it could require loss. But that is the path that Jesus directs us toward in mission. So that's the first path and the first principle. And the second one is the relational path. As the story goes on, Jesus comes to Samaria. He comes to a town called Sychar, and it's near this well that was well known in Jesus' day, that was known as Jacob's Well. And he was tired. He sent his disciples into the town, and he sits down by the well, and he waits. And a Samaritan woman comes. And Jesus asks him a question. He says, "Will you give me a drink?" And the woman replies by saying, "You're a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan. How can you ask me for a drink?" And then we're told in parentheses, John gives us a little extra, "For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." And if you were to read the Greek, one of the commentator I looked at this week pointed out that the phrase "for Jews do not associate with Samaritans" could equally be translated, "For Jews do not use the same utensils as Samaritans." Because historically there was some interaction between the two groups, tense as it was. But the idea was that Jesus wanted to use her bucket. And the Jews themselves had a mandate that says Jews were not allowed to use utensils that were used by Samaritans. That would make them unclean. And so the woman is onto this. And she's like, you're the Jew, and it's your rule, and you're asking me to use my bucket? You can't do that. That's breaking your own rules. What kind of a Jew are you? She's almost egging him on. Well, in that sentence, in that response, I think we can see some of the tension and the hostilities that exist between the Jews and the Samaritans, for sure. The Jews felt like Samaritans were half-breeds. The history was that in 722, the Assyrian army came and they destroyed Israel. And they imported a number of foreign peoples into the land. They exiled some. And the Samaritans began to intermarry with these imported foreign nations. And so in the Jewish mind, the Jews in Jerusalem felt as if this group of people had defiled themselves. And beyond that, they decided that rather than worship in Jerusalem, they were going to worship on a mountain in Samaria, called Mount Gerizim. And so they worshiped in a different place, and that comes out a little bit later in the story as well. And because of these differences, political tensions, cultural stereotypes, the Jews and the Samaritans were enemies. So, what do we learn from this story? I think that what we learn from that is that Jesus was willing to overlook tremendous prejudices, stereotypes, and obstacles that would, in most other circumstances, have kept the Jewish man from having a relationship with the Samaritan woman. Jesus throws it all out the window. And he says, I don't care. And he decides to engage this woman to build a relationship with her. And he does this again and again throughout scriptures. There's a pattern as we read the Bible of Jesus building relationships with people and peoples that others would overlook and say, these are not people we're to deal with. These are not the kind of people you should be talking to. And he does it because he wants to build a relationship with them. So I have a question for you, just a quick survey, as we think about why this is an effective path that we need to take if we're going to do missions. How many of you, think about how you became a Christian for a second. Just take a thought on that. How many of you became a Christian, and raise your hand, watching television, like a televangelist? Anybody? All right, how many of you became a Christian through a Bible tract? Somebody gave you... Okay, got one. So it's one out of about 25. How many of you became a Christian listening to a sermon? Okay, one, two, three, four. How many of you would say you became a Christian because somebody shared their faith with you, that they shared their life in such a way about who they were as a Christian? They gave you an example of what being a Christian is like. That there was a person in particular. Okay, so even Bible track we get to.
I have one yeah. I think you probably asked myself with my mother reading me a story for a Bible track.
Okay, so there was a person, but the Bible track was the tool that was used. Okay. And I think all of those methods maybe have value and credence in their own light. But I think that if we do that survey, I mean, there are far more hands just in this small sample of people that raise your hand when I asked about a person. And the truth is the way that we transmit our faith to others, the way that God's designed it, is generally through relationships. It's through one person connecting with another and giving them a picture of who Jesus is. Jesus talks about that in a number of different ways, becoming witnesses to the world, being light in darkness. And we do that through our relationships. And Jesus gives us just another example of how important, as we think about mission ministry, that we do it relationally. That leads to the third principle that Jesus gives us in the story. They start to talk, and Jesus begins to talk to her about the gift of God. And he uses this language of a relationship with God is like living water. And they have this dialogue, this discussion about what is this living water and where can I get it. And eventually, the woman gets to a point where she says, I want this living water that you are offering me. So I won't have to keep coming to this well to keep drawing again and again. And we know that this woman was probably a woman of ill repute because she was at the well at 12 in the afternoon where most women would come in the morning. But she was there by herself at midday. Which leads us to the conclusion that probably this woman was in disgrace. And then that's confirmed a little later in the story when we learn that she has five husbands. And the man that she's with now is not her husband. But she decides that for whatever reason, there is something that this man has to offer. She wants it. And Jesus says to her, instead of saying, okay, here's the living water, he sends her. He says, I want you to go and come back and get your husband. I don't know about you, when I read that, that echoes a little bit of the Great Commission, doesn't it? Go get somebody. There's a purpose, there's a going here. And he tells her to go and get her husband, and she resists because of her relational situation. She says, I have no husband. Jesus says, you're right, you have no husband. But later on in the story, she does go, and she goes into the town, and it says that she tells all of the people, there's a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah? And so she does end up going. And I think that as we think about doing effective mission, that there are two essential roles that need to be filled. And they're modeled by Jesus and this woman in the story. The first is the going, and the other is the sending. So who's the one doing the sending in this particular story? Jesus. And who's the one being sent? The woman. Okay. So we have a goer and a sender. That's the pattern of effective missions. And Paul picks up on this in Romans chapter 10, verse 13. He says this. He says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one they've not heard? And how can they hear without somebody preaching to them? And how can anyone preach, and here it is, unless they're what? Unless they're sent. As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. So again, Paul's talking about missions, people coming to faith in Jesus Christ. And he points out that there needs to be people who are going, but there also need to be people in the church that are sending the people out. And both parties, when they're involved in going and sending in that regard, are doing missions. And they're doing it effectively. Just a quick story from my ministry. What does sending look like in terms of sending missionaries? Kelly and I are from Pittsburgh. We're part of a Presbyterian church there. And we were sent out by that church. They commissioned us, and we have, for the last 13 years or so, we've been their missionaries. And so what they agreed to do for us as our sending church was to pray for us regularly, to be significant financial contributors, and to provide us with opportunities to be encouraged. And our church is still learning, even after 13 years, what that all entails. And how to do that effectively, because we are the first missionaries they've ever sent out. And so in addition to that, we have a church that sends. So in addition to that, there's 150 individuals who help us to raise our financial budget each year. And they give between $5 to $10,000 individually. And so there's a broad spectrum of people who are giving financially to our ministry at a lot of different levels in order for us to meet our budget and be able to do the things that we do. Beyond that, I'm part of a mission agency, the Caribbean Youth Network, where we have a board of directors. Gavin, who's around the corner, is actually on our board of directors now. And that group continues to help us to steer the ministry, to provide credibility for us, to be able to support us and others as staff, to be able to encourage us, to make hard decisions and give us advice. So another way that you can send. Beyond that, we have five other churches beyond our sending church that supports us. And they pray for us. Some pray for us every Sunday. And so they have a sending ministry of prayer. And they support us in that way. And so beyond that, Kelly and I on a personal level have a few mentors in our life. People who are sort of our go-to people that we talk to and really wrestle with the tough personal issues that we deal with and the challenges and get direction. So I say all that just to give you a picture of, if you're going to do missions, particularly internationally, there's a lot of different elements and ways you can be a sender and a lot of different needs that need fulfilled. And that's just a really summarized version of all the things that need to happen. So there needs to be senders. Without senders, there would be no goers. It's essential that if you're going to do effective ministry, that you have people who are effectively sending and going. That leads to our last path, just to close, is that there is the committed path. And it says that Jesus had a tremendous influence on this town, that many people responded. The whole town came out, you get the impression, to meet him. And they urged him, I want you to spend a few more days with me. And it says Jesus spent a few more days. It says he spent 2 days. And because he stayed 2 days, many more people became believers. And I think that what we learn from that is that when we're making disciples, there needs to be a level of commitment to the people we're trying to reach. And you might say, 2 days? What kind of a commitment was that? Remember, Jesus was running for his life in a sense. To stop and spend 2 days was a significant sacrifice of time and energy, even for Jesus. But he was committed to them as a people, and he wanted them to know more. He wanted more people to hear the good news that he had to offer, and he stayed. He was committed. In our ministry, we have the unfortunate dilemma of living on an island where 95% of our teenagers leave. That creates a challenge because all of the people that we're working with, these young people we're trying to make disciples of, end up somewhere else. Most of them end up here in Nassau. And the reason that I'm here today and I have a relationship with many of you in this room is because all of our students leaving, we eventually got to a point where we said to ourselves, we need to follow up. If we're going to make disciples, we need to extend the pipeline of our ministry a little bit further. Because college is a really hard time for young people. They could be really becoming strong disciples in high school and part of our leadership program. But once they get here, it's a whole new ballgame. And many, many of them struggle in their first years here in Nassau. And we wanted to be committed to them. So we've decided to start coming to Nassau on a monthly basis. And we've been doing that for 6 years. Our ministry on Long Island continues to grow and develop. We have more staff there and more volunteers. And things are becoming more established. And we've decided that what we're going to do is move to Nassau. Why? Because we're committed to the kids that we're trying to reach. And beyond that, we know that there's many more, we believe, that if they heard the good news, they too, like the Samaritans who heard during the 2 days Jesus stayed with them, we believe there's many more that might become believers. And so we're committed to that idea as well. So the lesson there for us is that if we're going to do missions, we need to be committed to the people that we're trying to do it with. We need to be committed to the organizations that we're supporting that are trying to reach out. We need to be committed to the vision of what we're trying to do in mission. So, just in closing, I want to leave you with a couple reflective questions as you think about missions in your own life and how God might be calling you, challenging you, giving you opportunities to be involved in this thing called mission. And these are very practical questions. The first path Jesus gave us was the courageous path. So my question for you is, where is the Lord leading you to go and involve yourself in mission? And for some of you, that could be a very easy answer. For some of you, that might be, I'm not sure. I need to pray more about that. So what paths are before you? And so as you consider the paths of mission, are there any areas that are going to require courage to walk down that path? Are there internal conflicts? Are there stereotypes and prejudices that you might need to overcome in order to be effective in that mission endeavor? I don't know. The second path is the relational path. So when you think about missions, my question for you is, are you thinking more programmatically, building programs? Are you thinking about using programs to build relationships? Where's your leaning? We love to do programs. Programs are easy. Relationships are hard. How can you go deeper in the relationships with the people you're already serving? I know in this room, many of you are very active in ministry. How are those relationships? What is an way that you can take those relationships to the next level? Third path, the sent path. This is an interesting question to ask yourself. Are you a goer or are you a sender? Where is God uniquely called and equipped you? And in what ways do you feel led to send? Maybe it's a financial sender, sending through prayer support, through encouragement, providing logistics for mission endeavors. How can you be effective as you send others out? And then the committed path. I think one application question we have to ask ourselves is, what does commitment look like in your particular sphere of mission interest? What would that require? Where might you be tempted to give up or turn the other direction? And finally, if you do become more committed, what sacrifices, what risks are you willing to take? What risks and sacrifices maybe are you unwilling to take and you need the Lord to help you to have more commitment? So with those thoughts, I just want to close. The path that Jesus has given us for mission, it's not a GPS-enabled navigation system. Like, go left, make a turn 2 miles, go straight for 1 mile, look for the exit. It isn't like that. I think what it is it's a set of principles. And tonight we talked about 4. I'm sure there's others you could add to that list. If we want to be effective, I think it's important that we take really seriously how Jesus did mission ministry and try to apply those same principles in our own context. Jesus also leaves us not with just the principles, but he leaves us with a great promise. At the end of the Great Commission, Jesus says, "And surely I am with you always to the end of the age." And for me, as I do mission ministry, it's a tremendous encouragement. Because I know that as I walk down these paths, I know that Jesus is with me every single step of the way. So let me bow in a word of prayer, and we can close our time.